This thing keeps growing. Genesis chapter 42, please. I'm going to speak on a subject I spoke on at Portage Conference back in 2006, and it's the subject of the permissive will of God, as God will enable. Okay, Genesis 42, and we're going to read, please, from verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Over, please, to the book of Judges, in chapter 14. Verse 1, And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now this is a verse I want to draw our attention to. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now we're going to look at one or two other passages, hopefully as time will allow. There are three aspects, as I see it at least, to the will of God. First of all, there is the sovereign will of God. That is, decisions that God makes over which we have no control whatever. Ephesians chapter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and so on. And there in Ephesians chapter 1, we have blessings bestowed upon us as believers in the Lord Jesus, which God has given us according to his own will. I want us to understand that God didn't save us, God didn't choose us because he knew that we would believe. Of course he knew that we would believe. That's not why he chose us. He chose us because he chose us. It was his sovereign choice. Now, I believe in human responsibility too. I believe the gospel is designed for the whole world. These are two aspects of truth that you and I cannot possibly reconcile. They're not irreconcilable, but only God can reconcile them. Only God understands. I've never lost a moment's sleep over it, and I'm not going to. I lose enough sleep as it is without having to worry about that issue. Okay, so that's the sovereign will of God. Then there's the moral will of God. God will have all men to be saved. That's God's moral will for the human family. Then again, we've come to Acts chapter 10. You remember the story of Cornelius, and it says there, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or, as I believe it should read, Peter commanded them to be commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. In other words, it wasn't Peter's own personal authority, it was the authority of the Word of God. He commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus to be baptized. That's God's moral will for a child of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. That's God's moral will for the child of God. He doesn't force us to do it, but that's what he wants from the lives of you and me. And there are many other things in relation to God's moral will. But then thirdly, there's God's permissive will. Now, I read from those two passages because I want to draw our attention to two different aspects of God's moral will. I'll refer, first of all, to Judges chapter 14. They knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Does that mean that God approved of Samson's choice of this Philistine woman? No, it does not mean that God approved of it. Nor does it mean that God said to Samson, it's okay, you can go ahead and marry her. Permissive will does not mean that God gives his permission. What it means is that God allows it to happen. And there are many examples of God's permissive will in the scriptures that were very costly as far as the individual is concerned, or families even. I'm thinking, for example, of Ruth chapter 1. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went down into Moab, Elimelech, and his family. It was tragic as far as the family is concerned. Naomi says later, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went down full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. This poor woman suffered the consequences of a bad choice on the part of her husband. But I tell you what, if they hadn't gone down, they wouldn't have met Ruth. If they hadn't met Ruth, the son wouldn't have married her. If he hadn't married her, she wouldn't have gone up with Naomi into the land. If she hadn't gone into the land, she never would have met Boaz. If she hadn't met Boaz, she wouldn't have married him. And if she hadn't married him, she wouldn't have become the great-grandmother of David. God allowed it to happen because God sees what's going to happen in the future. And you've got the same thing there in Judges chapter 14. Now listen, the result, the end, does not justify the means, as far as you and I are concerned. You know, you hear cases, thankfully, where young people disobey God and they marry an unbeliever, and that unbeliever gets saved. Well, praise the Lord for that, but it's not to the credit of the person who married that person. And there is a price to pay. Maybe you won't pay the price in this life, although most often you do. But you'll certainly pay the price at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? I don't know what the situation was with this young woman. My mother was dying in hospital. Well, actually in a senior's complex. And one evening, this young nurse came in, beautiful young nurse. She was 28 years of age, and she was telling us that she was a believer in the Lord Jesus, and she was married to a man who was very opposed to her faith in Christ. Now, I do not know whether she married him before she got saved or not. I have no idea. Within a day or two, my mother passed away. That young woman was buried before the memorial service for my mother. He murdered her in the bathroom. That sometimes happens in the lives of Christians, and it's more likely to happen if you've been disobedient to the Word of God. So the end, that is the result, does not justify the means. Okay? Now, that's not really the aspect of the permissive will of God I want to speak about. It's the other aspect. Remember, as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph had been slain by some wild beast. Now the brethren had gone down into Egypt in order to get grain because of the famine, and Simeon had been left behind in a cold cell. He says, all these things are against me. What he didn't know was that all those things were for him, not against him. So I want to speak about different aspects of the sovereign, the permissive will of God. I want to speak, first of all, about the marvel of God's permissive will. The marvel of God's permissive will. Genesis 42 that we've just looked at, he says, all these things are against me. The whole world looked black as far as Jacob was concerned. He thought there was nothing else worth living for. That life was full of tragedy for him. Of course, this was a lesson he had to learn. Do you know one of the lessons that Jacob had to learn in his life? One of the prime lessons was sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And we could go through the life of Jacob, and we would discover that over and over and over, he reaped the consequences of decisions that he had made, sowing and reaping. And by the way, reaping has nothing to do with God trying to punish us. If I were to throw a rock up in the air, and it landed on my head, it wouldn't be because God caught it and threw it back down, okay? It's just a natural principle. If you sow a seed in the ground, it's going to germinate and it's going to produce results. And bear in mind too, will you, that what it produces is the same kind as what was sown, but it's more than what was sown. And so be very careful what you sow in your life. Jacob did a lot of sowing, and Jacob did a lot of reaping. But it's wonderful to see that God was over it all. And God even uses some of our tragic choices to produce ultimately the best results. That was the case of Elimelech. In Ruth chapter 1, when he went down, wasn't to his credit, but it produced wonderful results as far as Naomi and Ruth are concerned. And so we've got the case then of Jacob. All these things are against me. Then think of Joseph. Joseph's brethren envied him. If Joseph's brethren hadn't envied him, they wouldn't have sold him into the hands of the Ishmaelites. If they hadn't sold him into the hands of the Ishmaelites wouldn't have taken him down into Egypt. If he hadn't gone down into Egypt, then he wouldn't have been bought by Potiphar. If he hadn't been bought by Potiphar, he never would have met Potiphar's wife. If he hadn't met Potiphar's wife, he never would have been accused of what he never did. If he wasn't accused of what he didn't do, he wouldn't have ended up in prison. If he hadn't ended up in prison, he never would have been there to interpret the dreams of the chief butler and the chief baker. If he hadn't interpreted the dream of the chief butler never would have forgotten him, never would have thought about him in the first place. But remember, we read Joseph said to the chief butler, think upon me when it shall be well with thee. But as soon as he's back in the court of Pharaoh, it says the chief butler remembered not Joseph, but forgot him. But if he hadn't forgotten him, then when Pharaoh had his dreams, Joseph very possibly would have already been released from prison, and he wouldn't have been available to interpret the dreams that Pharaoh had. If he hadn't interpreted the dreams that Pharaoh had, he wouldn't have become lord of all the land of Egypt. And if he hadn't become lord over all the land of Egypt, then he wouldn't have become the savior of the world and the savior of his own people. Do you see that? Ever sat by the seaside and watched a wave come in? And then wondered to yourself, I wonder how many circumstances it took in order that that particular wave might land on this particular part of the shore at this particular time. There could be all sorts of circumstances out there in the sea that brought that wave to the shore just at that point in time. And there are all sorts of things going on all the way around us. And God is like a chessman. And God is using all these various circumstances to bring about his purposes. You know, when Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, we read that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. You wouldn't have thought so, would you, by the circumstance? Anyway, I'll touch on that more a little later. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, please. I know I touched on this yesterday. These are, I guess, related subjects, what we dealt with yesterday and what we're looking at now. I referred to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, I'll tell you what that verse is not saying. It is not saying that the Holy Spirit prompts us as to what we should pray. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but we can be assured of this, that there is an intercessor within us, and he is interceding on our behalf. He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Verse 28. But we do know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I'm not going to touch on the illustration that I used in connection with this yesterday because of time, but I want to touch upon the various things, the all things that work together for good. The reason I'm saying is, I've heard a very able expositor, he's in heaven now, who was most emphatic that the all things of verse 28 are what we read of in verses 29 and 30. And that's it, as far as he was concerned. I don't believe so. Look down, please, at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There we have all things desirable, okay? So all things desirable work for our good, okay? Come down with me, please, to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things,
we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There we have all things undesirable. Paul says, all things work together for good. It's not just the brown sugar and the milk or whatever other nice ingredients you put into the cake. It includes the salt and the flour too, things you would never think of eating on their own. But they all work, and notice that word, by the way, it works. All things work, but they all work together. If all we had were the good things in life, it wouldn't produce the results that God is looking for. On the other hand, if it was only the bad things that we had in life, that wouldn't produce the desired results. Thirdly, if there was an imbalance in the various things, the good things and the bad things, that wouldn't do the job. Everything has to be in its proper perspective, its proper balance, and then they all work together to produce the desired results. All things work together for good to those who love God. This is the marvel of God's permissive will. You and I need to really rejoice in God's God's control over all the events that happen in our lives. Now, I want to speak about the mystery of God's permissive will. We won't turn to Acts chapter 12, but you'll remember that in Acts chapter 12, Herod slew James with the sword. And then he was intending, after the Passover, to slay Peter also. But we all know the story. The angel of the Lord came into the prison. The prison doors were flung open. The bands were taken off. And Peter walked out free from the prison. Now tell me, if the Lord delivered Peter, couldn't he have delivered James? Well, yes, of course he could have delivered James. So you say to me, there must have been some sin in James's life that resulted in him being slain. We're not told that. We're not given the slightest suggestion that James had done something wrong that resulted in him being slain. There's not the slightest suggestion. And you know, there are tragedies that happen in the lives of believers, and we have no idea why they happen, why this person was taken at this particular time. Now, when you go back into chapter 7, as was mentioned yesterday, there you've got the stoning of Stephen. And there it says, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. I can see the reason for the stoning of Stephen. Because when you can come into chapter 9 and the Lord speaks to Saul from heaven, he says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? Well, I believe that Saul of Tarsus was under deep conviction. He had seen Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. He had heard Stephen say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I believe that Saul never got over that. But at first, of course, he fought against us. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was trying to shut that out from his mind. But it had left an indelible effect upon him. Stephen had to go in order that Saul of Tarsus might become the prominent one. You go back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had 30 years of training for 6 months' work. Why did John the Baptist have to go? Could not the Lord have delivered John the Baptist? Most certainly he could have delivered John the Baptist. But even John said, he must increase and I must decrease. John had to fade out of the picture. When you come to Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19, you find there are still followers of John the Baptist. How much more if John had continued to live? John had to fade out of the picture in order that Christ would come into the prominence. So I can see reason there. But there are all sorts of events that happen in Christians' lives, and we have no idea why they happened. You know, faith doesn't always have the answers. It takes more faith to trust God when we don't know the answers. That was Job, wasn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That was the attitude of Job. So there we have the mystery of God's permissive will. Then we've got the machinery of God's permissive will. In Acts chapter 12, it was the antagonism of Herod towards the people. When you think of Joseph and the circumstances in his life, well, first of all, it was the envy of his brethren. Then later you've got the forgetfulness of the chief butler. These are some of the things that God uses to bring about his purpose. Things that we would never have chosen. We'd much prefer to go a different path. But there's the machinery of God's permissive will. God uses all sorts of circumstances in life to bring about his purpose. Now, I could spend a lot more time on that, but I'm going to pass on. I want us to think, please, about the message of God's permissive will. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read from verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now I'll stop there a moment. Just want to draw to your attention the fact that the word there translated chastening does not necessarily infer correction for wrongdoing. Quite literally it means child training. And God child trains every one of him, us. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he child trains and scourges every one whom he receives. First thing I want us to notice about that is that the various trials that God brings into our lives are evidence of his love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. It's the evidence of the love of God. It's not because God hates us. Even when it's correction for wrongdoing, it's done because he loves us. God has our best interests in his heart. And when he allows something to happen in your life that you would never choose for yourself, and you would far rather be without, thank you very much. Just be sure of this. God allows it because he loves us. Okay? Now, it's the same in the training of children in the home. I could spend a lot of time on this subject, but you know, we're living in a modern world where it's considered to be a despicable thing to correct children in the way of corporal punishment. But that's what the Word of God teaches. I remember years and years ago, I was at Dawson Creek at the conference, and I read from Numbers chapter 6. And then I said, I know a book on child training that is really worth reading. And I could see these sisters putting their hands into their purses and pulling out a pencil. They were going to write this book down. I said, it's called the Book of Proverbs. There's a whole lot in there of instruction for the training of children. Okay, look at verse 7, please. if ye endure child training, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. So if life is just a bed of roses for you, and you never have any problems come into your life, maybe there's some question as to whether you're even saved. Especially if you're not going in the ways of God, if you're going contrary to God and to His Word, you can expect God to interfere in your life, to bring you into line with His will. If it doesn't happen, it suggests the fact that maybe you never ever were saved in the first place. My father professed to be a Christian in gospel meetings that I was at in South Wales when I was young. I hadn't been saved all that long. And at the end of this meeting, a brother said to my dad, "Now your business will thrive. I would have liked to have hidden in a hole." I knew my dad that God couldn't bless that kind of business. He had a newsagent and tobacconist, and he sold all these soft cover romance magazines with all sorts of stuff in there that no Christian should ever read for sure. Not only so, my dad was not a businessman. He would almost let the customers serve themselves. He would come at his own leisure. God doesn't bless that. Don't you ever get the idea that if someone gets saved, then from that moment on, everything's going to be wonderful in the garden, because it doesn't work that way. Okay. Come with me, please, to verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, that is, our natural fathers, which corrected us, praise the Lord for that, and we gave them reverence, we gave them respect, hopefully. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits? That's in contrast to fathers of our flesh. That is our God, our Father. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, verse 10, this is a difficult one. For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. I'm going to talk about that for a minute. What does it mean, after their own pleasure? Does that mean that whenever Dad punished us for wrongdoing, he'd have this smile on his face? This brought him a lot of pleasure to do that? I hope not. In fact, sometimes you'll hear Dad say, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Some would suggest, "Well, maybe we turned the tables and you took the punishment." Well, it that's not the idea of the verse. Okay, what it's saying is this: we have had fathers of our flesh that corrected us. Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us as they saw fit. That is, as they thought was the right way to do it. They weren't always right. My wife and I have three children. They're all grown up now, older than a good lot of you here. And when they were growing up, we had a son. Mark was almost a saint. But Julie and Sharon, they never used to hit it off too well. They do now, but they didn't at that time. And of the two, Julie used to make the bullets, and Sharon fired them. That is, Julie was the one that would really irritate Sharon. And Sharon was very quick to respond, and Sharon had a louder voice than Julie. Guess who got in trouble? Sharon, of course. Because we couldn't hear Julie, but we could hear Sharon. So there were times when we corrected the wrong one. Maybe they both needed it, but certainly Julie should have got it, even if Sharon shouldn't have. So we did it as we thought was best. But there were times we made mistakes, and all parents do that. I remember speaking on a family in Arlington many years ago, and I mentioned to the teenagers, just remember this. While you've never gone through this experience before, neither have your parents. They're learning parenting as they're going along. Okay, so it says here then, they did it as they thought was best for us, but he, unto our profiting. That is, that not only the aim of God in his child training, that's the result he produces. So when God introduces some problem in your life, and again, it's not necessarily that you've done something wrong, but when God introduces some painful experience into your life, like the temptations we were talking about yesterday, just remember, God does it because that's the very best thing that could happen to you in the situation in which you find yourself. God never makes a mistake. Now notice again the purpose of it in verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I've run out of time, but anyway, verse 11. Now no child training for the present seemeth to be joyous. That is, you don't find a lot of fun from the tragic circumstances that come into your life. It doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, just remember, there is always an afterwards. There's always an end. An old lady had a lot of tragedy in her life, and yet she was such a happy Christian. Some younger sister wanted to know what the secret of it was. Why is it that you're so happy? She said, well, I've got a favorite verse in the Bible, and it appears in many, many places in the Bible. It says, and it came to pass. She said, if I thought it was here to stay, I couldn't take it. Of course, she was misusing the verse, but the principle is still here. Nevertheless, afterward, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it produces the right results in some cases, but not always. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. You know, it isn't wrong to say, why, Lord? As long as when you ask the question why, you really want God's answer for it. If you're questioning God's wisdom or questioning God's love, that's not good. But if you really want to know why God has allowed a certain set of circumstances in your life, that's not a bad thing. You're exercised by it. You want to learn from it. And so it will ultimately produce the desired results. Now I have to move quickly. That's the message of God's permissive will. Just in closing, I want to talk about the mastery of God's permissive will. That is the grace of acceptance. Accepting whatever God allows in your life, knowing that he is infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his power, and infinite in his love, the mastery of God's will. Job, for example, he said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. You notice, he noticed first the Lord had given. He was thankful for the years that he'd had his family. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was the attitude of Job. Then think again of Joseph. Joseph sees his brethren come down into Egypt, and they're standing before him. Can you imagine what was going through Joseph's mind? Do you think he might have been saying, now's my opportunity to get back at them? If anyone had a reason to have a grudge against his brethren, it was Joseph. What they had done was despicable. But remember when Joseph made himself known to his brethren? He said, come near to me, my brethren. Later, Joseph says, you meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good. And so there wasn't the slightest anger in Joseph's mind toward his brethren. Not only so, you think back to when he was in Potiphar's house. How is it that Potiphar knew that the Lord was with Joseph? Because of his industriousness. Here's a young man who never should have been in Egypt in the first place. He could have just folded his arms and said, I'm not going to do it. I shouldn't be here. But no, he was there as a representative of the God of Israel. And he put the best he could into it. When he found himself in prison, he could have had the same attitude. I'm not guilty. I'm going to just sit here until you let me go free. It says the Lord was with Joseph. You never would have known it by his circumstances, but Joseph knew the Lord was with him. And so Joseph was industrious in the prison. So he was put in charge of all the prisoners. Wonderful, isn't it? Here's a man who lived long before we had a complete canon of Scripture. Here's a man that couldn't look back to the work of Christ as a completed thing. Here's a man who did not know what it is to be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet he has such an attitude. If Joseph could do it, couldn't I do it? Couldn't you do it? Couldn't you just accept whatever God brings into your life? Trust God will bless these thoughts to each one.